Good morning. Time for us to begin our class. I have a lot of notes today, and I don't have next week, so we need to get started. This is our second part of a two-part lesson on the Bible. Our focus has really been on the English Bible, but we've also talked about some other topics regarding the Bible. Bob is out of town, and we'll be picking up with Romans when he gets back next week. There is a handout for today's lesson. If you want to get that, it's in the back, and you might find some helpful information on that. When we ended last week, we were looking at what the Bible has to say about itself, and we're going to pick up there this morning and then also talk about versions of the Bible and how to choose one of those. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day you've given us, a day in which we can come and study your word and worship you. Father, we're so thankful for your word and for all that it means to us and all that it means to this world, and we're thankful that we have it and that it's so readily available and that we have it in our own language. Father, that is such a wonderful blessing, and we're thankful for that. Most of all, we're thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior and King, the Word made flesh. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Last week when we ended, we were looking at inspiration. Now, inspiration requires something else that's very important about the Bible, and that is inerrancy. Inerrancy. Inspiration requires it. Absent inerrancy, there can be no inspiration. Hebrews 6, verse 18 tells us it's impossible for God to lie. Titus 1, verse 2 says God cannot lie. John 17, 17, thy word is truth. 1 John 5, verse 6, the Spirit is truth. The Spirit that beareth witness is truth. God cannot breathe error. And that's exactly what someone is saying when they argue that the word of God contains error. So inspiration requires inerrancy. And if anyone ever tells you that the Bible contains errors, and particularly if that person at the same time purports to be a Christian, which sadly is often the case, you should remind them of the doctrines, the important vital doctrines that are based on and explained by those events that they're claiming are in error. If Adam and Eve never existed, then the fall must never have occurred. And if there was no fall, then what happens to God's plan of redemption? Why do we even need a plan of redemption absent the fall? If Adam never existed, then how do we explain Romans 5, verse 14? It talks about the figure of him that was to come, relating Adam with Christ. Or 1 Corinthians 15, 45, referring to the first Adam and the last Adam, again referencing Christ. Or 1 Corinthians 15, 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. What do we do with those verses if Adam never existed? If Noah never existed, what do we do with baptism? 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. If Jonah never existed, what do we do with the resurrection of Christ? Matthew 12, verse 40. If King David never existed, then what about the King of Kings? Luke 1, 32, Acts 1, verse 6. If Abraham never existed, then what about God's promises to Abraham? Galatians 3, verse 8, that in thee all nations shall be blessed. To whom was God speaking if Abraham never existed? I know it's fashionable today, as it's been in the past as well, for those who consider themselves sophisticated thinking people to disbelieve and discredit the Bible. But in my experience, those, and especially those who consider themselves Christians, who are definitely not thinking, are those who believe that they can pick and choose what's true and false out of the Bible like you might as you walk down a cafeteria line. There are consequences when inerrancy is rejected. There are consequences. And if you hack away at the root, you shouldn't expect the tree to continue standing. The Bible itself tells us it's inspired and that it's inerrant. What else does the Bible say about itself? The Bible says that God's word is unchanging and eternal. Psalm 119, 89, thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119, 160, thy word is true from the beginning. That's a good verse to point to people when they start telling you the Bible doesn't explain accurately where we came from. The Bible says it's true from the beginning. 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25, the word of the Lord endureth forever, unchanging and eternal. The Bible says that the New Testament is Scripture, just as the Old Testament is Scripture. 1 Timothy 5, 18 quotes Deuteronomy 25, verse 4 and quotes Luke 10, verse 7 and refers to both of them as Scripture. 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16 refers to Paul's epistles as Scripture. The Bible connects Jesus with the Word of God. He is the Word made flesh, John 1 verse 1, John 1 verse 14. And you know, some people read that and they think, okay, what that means then is that we can discount the written word because we can just celebrate Jesus, the Word made flesh. They need to keep reading, don't they? Because when they get to John 12, verse 48, they're going to find that he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken shall judge him in the last day. What does Jesus say about the Bible? Well, Jesus tells us that those Old Testament events are actual historical events. Of the 1,800 verses in the Bible that include direct quotations from Jesus, 180 of them, one-tenth, are quotations from the Old Testament. Jesus, in fact, upbraided those who did not know the Old Testament, who did not know the Scripture, and he tells them, that's the reason you're wrong. That's the reason you're mistaken, Mark 12, verse 24, because you don't know the Scriptures, Jesus told them. Jesus referenced many Old Testament events and characters. Adam and Eve, Matthew 19, verse 5. Abel, Luke 11, verse 51. Noah and the flood, Matthew 24, 37 and 38. Eating manna in the desert, John 6, verse 49. Jonah and the fish, Matthew 12, verse 40. Think about the items on that list. These are people from the Old Testament that Jesus himself referenced and told us about. Think about the ones I just listed. Adam and Eve and Noah and Jonah. Aren't those the ones who are most contested by the liberals? Aren't those the focus of the attacks? If you say, well, tell me what it is in the Old Testament you don't believe, aren't they going to name Adam and Eve? Aren't they going to name Jonah? Aren't they going to name Noah? And those are the very three that Jesus told us about and confirmed in his word in the New Testament. I don't think that's a coincidence. Jesus says that the Bible is true, John 17, verse 17. Thy word is truth. We cannot have a divine Savior and an errant Bible. We cannot have those two things because Jesus said the Word of God was without error. Jesus says the Bible cannot be broken, John 10, 35. Jesus says the Bible will never pass away, Matthew 24, verse 35. Think for a moment what it would mean if the Word of God were to ever pass from this earth. Well, you know, John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And Acts 4, verse 12 says, there's no other name named among men by where we must be saved. If the Word of God were ever to perish from this earth, then this earth might as well end at that time, because absent the knowledge found in the Word of God, no other person on this planet would ever be saved. Henry Ward Beecher said, sink the Bible to the bottom of the ocean, and still, man's obligations to God would be unchanged. He would have the same path to tread, only his lamp and guide would be gone. The same voyage to make, but his chart and compass would be overboard. Sadly, the situation is no different if rather than being tossed overboard, we just toss our Bible on the shelf and never open it. It's the same effect. Amos 8:11 talks about a famine in the land, not a famine for food, but a famine for hearing the Word of God. I fear we're coming into that time again where we're being pressured from all angles not to ever speak the Word of God, and we're not hearing the Word of God outside these walls. Truth may be scarce, but the supply has always exceeded the demand, and that's true today too. That's what the Bible says about itself. That's what Jesus says about the Bible. Let's shift gears again and consider another topic. Which version of the Bible should I use? And before we answer that question, let's say a few things about translations in general. First, a question. Is it possible for a translation to accurately convey the Word of God from the original languages? Some today would tell you, oh, it's not really possible. We can never know for sure the Word of God in a translation. But the Bible says otherwise. The inspired text of the New Testament contains numerous quotes from the Old Testament, doesn't it? You know, most of those quotes are from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. That alone should tell us it's possible for a translation to convey the Word of God accurately. That's what they quoted in the New Testament, was a translation. And although there's some disagreement on this point, most scholars believe that Jesus primarily spoke Aramaic during his ministry. What that would mean is that the inspired accounts of his teaching in the Bible are translations of the Aramaic he spoke into the Greek of the New Testament. That is, the original Greek of the inspired text itself is sometimes a translation. Clearly, we can know God's word in a translation. Clearly. But is that true of every translation? How can we know? How should we choose? Translations of the Bible generally take one of two different approaches. One approach is called the dynamic equivalent approach. Dynamic equivalent approach. And you'll see that in something like the New International Version or the Living Bible. The other approach, of which the King James Version and the American Standard Version are examples, is called the formal equivalence. So we have dynamic equivalence with Living Bible, NIV, and we have formal equivalence with King James, American Standard. We'll talk in a moment about the handout, but you can see some other translations mentioned there on the handout. The chief concern of the dynamic equivalent approach, they will tell you, is readability. Readability. This approach attempts to convey the thoughts of the original language to the reader, they tell us, the greatest possible clarity, while giving little or no attention to obtaining a word-for-word correspondence. That's not their goal. They're looking at thought-for-thought, not word-for-word. They're trying to get a correspondence of ideas between the original language and the translated language, and not a correspondence of words. Their goal is to produce, they tell us, an effect on the reader in the receptor language, the translated language, is the same as the effect the reader would have had in the original language. That's what they tell us. That's the dynamic approach. The formal approach, the formal equivalence approach, concerns itself with the accuracy or faithfulness to the original text. That's its goal. Accuracy, faithfulness to the original words in the original text. It seeks to have as close a match as possible between the words of the original and the words of the translated text. And to do that, it preserves as much of the source language, grammatical structure, and word order, and word usage as it can, while keeping, of course, within the boundaries of proper English. That's its goal. Now, if you look at the handout, you'll see a little chart up here, which has something called deviation values. And I won't go into how those were calculated, but there's a various way they calculate it. And the goal is to try to figure out how far a particular version deviates from the original text in word for word, grammatical structure, word choice, all that sort of thing. And as you would suspect, the formal equivalent approaches appear at the top with very small deviations, and the dynamic approaches appear closer to the bottom. And you can see how they go across here. If anyone were to ask me to recommend a version, I have highlighted them for you in yellow. I think all four of those are good choices. Is one approach better than the other? That's our question. And if so, which approach should we choose? Well, I'll state my opinion here and then I'll try to support it. My opinion is that for those who believe in verbal inspiration, the word-for-word formal equivalence approach is the only approach that should be used. Why? God did not just convey ideas. God conveyed words. And if we want to possess the Word of God in our language, we need to make sure we possess the words of God in our language. And you get that through a word-for-word formal correspondence approach to the Scripture. Well, what about the dynamic equivalent approach? That's certainly the most popular today. Why not just join the crowd and use one of those versions? Well, let's listen to those who support the dynamic approach. How do they explain it? A lot of times you can find this right in the preface to their translations. One writes, the priority of meaning means that certain rather radical departures from the formal structure are not only legitimate, but may even be highly desirable. Radical departures. The Good News Bible states that its intention is to convey the meaning of the original, not the words, the meaning. The NIV states its intention is to convey the thoughts of the biblical writers. I guess they've somehow managed to divorce the thoughts from the words. The NLT, the New Living Translation, states that a thought-for-thought translation, listen to this, has the potential to represent the intended meaning of the original text even more accurately than a word-for-word translation. They're saying thought-for-thought is more accurate than word-for-word. Really? Let's examine that claim. As an example, let's consider 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 3. In the King James Version, we read, "Your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." If you look at the American Standard Version, or if you look at the English Standard Version, you're going to find an almost identical rendering to what I just read from the King James Version. Why? Why is it that when you look at these other approaches that also use the word for word, you find an almost identical rendering? Why is that? It's because those translations are based on the primacy of words, Fidelity to the original words keeps the translators from straying from the path that the original sets out. It keeps them all kind of in the same bucket, and you're getting the same kind of translations. Why? Because they're reading the same words, and they're translating the same words by the same approach. Well, what happens if that curb is lifted? What happens if I'm no longer faithful to the original words and I just try to replace thought with thought? What happens to that? Well, let's read some examples. NIV, "Your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Good News Bible, "How you put your faith into practice, how your love made you work so hard, how your hope in our Lord Jesus Christ is firm." New Living Translation, "Your faithful work, your loving deeds, and your continual anticipation of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ." Common English Version, "Your faith and loving work and your firm hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Two things are clear from those examples. First, it's difficult to correlate those later renditions with the literal version we read earlier. It's hard to even match them up word for word. You're not exactly sure what they're translating. There are major deviations from the original language there. And in fact, if we didn't know that those were all translations of that same verse I read earlier, it might easily escape our notice. Some of them were so far away from it. Second, did you notice the range of variability in the dynamic versions that I read? They're all different, and they're all very different. Why? Because there's no firm control on interpretation. They're all just free to do it any way they want to. They're not following the words of the original text. They've destabilized the text, and I'll talk more about that in a moment. Faced with this range, this wide range of these various dynamic translations, how can an English reader today have confidence in the underlying text if they're all so different? That destabilizes the text. Once translators adopt the principle that only the thought of the original matters and dispenses with the words in the original, then linguistic license just takes over. There's nothing left to control the process. And you see that in the variability that comes from the text and those dynamic approaches. Remember what I read earlier from one of the translations? They said, I think it was the New Living or something, they said, it'll even be more accurate. If we do thought for thought, it's going to be more accurate than word for word. That's what they said. If the dynamic approach is more accurate than the word for word approach, then why are all the dynamic approaches different? Why are they all different? That doesn't make any sense at all, does it? How can such widely different renditions of the same verse all be accurate? And the answer is they're not accurate. None of them is accurate because accuracy was not their goal. It was not their goal, and they achieved what was not their goal. It is inaccurate. None of them is accurate. Sometimes you hear the objection, well, all translation is interpretation. But that statement is misleading. There's a crucial difference between linguistic interpretation, that is, which English word best matches this Hebrew word or this Greek word. There's a crucial difference between that and thematic interpretation. Thematic interpretation. Linguistic interpretation looks at a verse and says, well, the underlying word is wicked. Should I translate it scoffers or mockers or vice versa? That's linguistic interpretation. That happens with any translation process. But thematic interpretation looks at that same passage and finds a metaphor for standing in the way of sinners and says, we'll dispense with that. And instead, we'll just replace it with won't follow sinners, which is an interpretation, not a translation. Romans 1:17 says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." How is that verse treated by the dynamic approach? NIV, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed." NLT, "This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight." Good News Bible, "For the gospel reveals how God puts people right with himself." Common English Version, "The good news tells how God accepts everyone who has faith." By the time we get to that last example, we have wandered so far from the literal meaning of the original text that we have to restate it. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." That is the translation. All the others I read are interpretations. There's a crucial difference. And writing a commentary and calling it a translation does not make it a translation. The primary problem with these modern translations of the Bible is that most of them are not translations of the Bible. They are instead commentaries on the Bible, and poor commentaries at that, in which the ideas of men have been inserted throughout the text, replacing the words of God. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, "You shall not add unto the word which I command you." Proverbs 35, verses 5 and 6, "Thou shalt add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, now be found a liar." If a translation violates those commands, what good is it? The root of the problem is that most modern translations have misunderstood the translator's task. The translator is a messenger who bears someone else's message. He is a steward of the work of another. His function is to be faithful to what is before him and to not change the text. He is not an editor. He is not a commentator. The basic problem with most translations is that they are attempting to do the impossible. They are attempting to improve the original text. God's word cannot be improved. It certainly needs no improvement or no effort to improve it. You know, we see that in those attempts to improve it in the so-called gender-neutral versions of the Bible around today. One of those, I'll call them, PC Bibles. One of them is called the New Testament in Psalms, an inclusive version published by Oxford Press in 1995. And that one even finds fault with the references to God's right hand as a place of privilege. Why? Because it could offend left-handed people. But we're told, these modern versions are so much more readable, we're told. They're so much more readable than those literal word-for-word versions. What good is readability if a translation does not accurately render what the Bible is saying? If a translation gains readability by departing from the original text, then readability is harmful. Let me read you an extremely readable selection from a translation called The Message. Very readable. "You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God in His rule. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you." You might not even recognize where those come from. Those are the Beatitudes. The problem is that that very readable passage is so far removed from what the original says that the original is invisible. It's hard to even spot. Yes, it's readable, but it's hardly a translation. What if we did to English texts what these modern translations do to Greek and Hebrew texts? "Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so." Can we imagine the living version of John Donne? "Don't be proud, death. You're not as great as some people think you are." What have we lost? How much of the original has been lost in that rewrite? And yet these modern versions do that to the Greek and Hebrew all the time. And we're told these modern versions are so helpful because they help iron out ambiguities in the original text. In Mark 9, verse 24, we read in the King James Version a very memorable statement addressed to Jesus by the father who wanted Jesus to heal his son. And that father turns to Christ and says, "I believe, help thou mine unbelief." That's likely not how we would have expressed the thought, but that's how the father said it. And Mark didn't interpret it for us. Mark simply recorded what the Father said to Jesus. What did it mean? Did he say, help me overcome my unbelief? Did he mean, forgive me for my unbelief? Did he mean, help me overcome the consequences of my unbelief? There's some ambiguity in what he meant, isn't there? We know what he said. What did he mean? There's some ambiguity there. The goal of a translation is not to remove that ambiguity. The goal of a good translation is to retain it. Look at how some dynamic translations handle that verse. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. I do have faith. Oh, help me to have more. Those are not translations. Those are interpretations. There's a huge difference. A big problem with these modern translations is that they foreclose interpretive options for the reader. They pick a choice, and then you're not even aware there is another choice. And often they pick the wrong choice. But rather than choose correctly or choose incorrectly, their job is not to choose. If there's an ambiguity in the original text, then a good translation will carry that ambiguity over into the translation. Let's assume I gave you a note that read, meet at 5. Meet at 5. And I ask you to pass that message along to someone who spoke only Spanish. And you spoke English and Spanish. How would you translate my note? Would you assume I must mean meet me at 5? Or maybe meet me at 5 p.m.? Or maybe meet me at 5 p.m. today? Or maybe meet me at 5 p.m. today here at the church building, and then you translate it that way? Any of those might be what I meant. But perhaps I meant meet the contractor we spoke about yesterday at your house at 5 a.m. tomorrow morning. My message was ambiguous, and a proper translation would carry that ambiguity over into the Spanish and not choose something they thought maybe I might have meant. Modern translations all the time pick a choice and give it to you without even ever letting you know there's another possibility. That's why they are so dangerous. We act as if reading the Bible should make no demand on the reader. You see that all the time in these modern translations. The goal, we're told, is that the Bible should be easily understood by the readers. Good News Bible says that. And immediately understood by the contemporary reader. The New Living Translation says that in its preface. That was not even always true of the original text. Why should it be true of the translated text? Remember that many New Testament books were written primarily for a Gentile audience, who had little or no prior understanding of the history and culture of Israel. The events of Abraham's life around 2000 BC were as far in the past from them as the events of the New Testament are from us. Don't you think they had some problems understanding some of Paul's arguments? Was that Paul's fault or was that God's fault? No. The text simply placed demands on the reader. And the same thing happens today with countless other texts. Texts place demands on the reader. Why should the Bible be any different in that? Why should we try to turn it into pablum so no one has to think? A good translation should not attempt to make the Bible simpler than it was for the original audience. We should reject that popular notion that the Bible needs to be dumbed down for the modern reader. Although it's not universally true, underlying many of these modern translations is a disbelief in inspiration and inerrancy. And to see that, all you need to do is pick up and read the prefaces to their translations. Moffat, he has a translation, and he says that he, along with others, has been freed from the influence of the theory of verbal inspiration. And then he proceeds to translate the scriptures. Phillips, in the introduction to one of his paraphrases, wrote, "Most people, however great their reverence for the New Testament may be, do not hold a word-for-word theory of inspiration." The translators of the King James Version, by contrast, all had to sign a statement affirming their belief in the verbal and plenary inspiration of the Scripture and in the inerrancy of the original autographs. Well, do false views about inspiration affect translations made by those who hold those false views? I mean, does it come through in their translation if they have a false view about inspiration? Can we detect it somehow? We just saw what Phillips had to say about inspiration. Well, let's take a look at his translation, and I put that in quotes. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22. Let me read it to you first from the King James Version. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Remember that. Tongues are a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Let me read you that from the Phillips translation. That means tongues are a sign of God's power, not for those who are unbelievers, but for those who already believe. Yes, Phillips completely, 180 degrees, reverses what Paul said. Completely reverses it. It reminds me of Satan's complete reversal in Genesis 3, verse 4, doesn't it? Thou shalt not surely die. That's what he's done here. How does Phillips explain himself? Well, he gives us a helpful little footnote. And that little footnote suggests that one possibility here is that of a slip of the pen on the part of Paul. Aren't we glad that Phillips came along 2,000 years later to correct the Apostle Paul? Yeah, when they don't believe in the inerrancy and inspiration of the Scripture, it shows. It comes through in the translation. And you see things like that. I mentioned earlier the phrase destabilized text. I think that may be the greatest danger when it comes to these modern translations. We talked earlier, we looked at the verses that tell us God's Word is unchanging and eternal, and it is unchanging and eternal. But don't these modern versions leave their readers with the opposite impression, that God's Word changes every time a new one's published? They are so different, they are so variable, that you're not even sure if what they're translating. Last year, I read the Living Bible from cover to cover. And sometimes as I was reading through that thing, I mean, as a commentary goes, it has its high points, I'll tell you, but it is a commentary. But as I was reading through that thing, sometimes I'm thinking, what are they translating? What were they looking at? These modern versions leave people with the false impression that if they don't like what a particular verse says, they can do what? They can just shop around until they find one to their liking. And they'll find one. They'll find one. These modern versions, with their wide variation in the renderings that they give, they destabilize the text in the mind of the modern reader. The unchanging Word of God becomes something that changes every time they pick up a new version. And that false view of Scripture breeds false views on other things as well. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing. And they are playing with the Word of God. That's what they're doing. And it is such a dangerous thing. And the effect, we can see the effect, can't we? Can't we? I mean, we don't have to go back too many generations until you had the King James and you had the American Standard and that was it. And now, you've got 30, 40, 50 to choose from. The bulk, the great bulk of those follow this dynamic equivalent approach, and they're all so widely different. Oh, but they're all so readable, and they're all so wrong. One other thing I need to mention here is that some translations are dishonest. Dishonest. And that's a strong word for me to use, but it's the only word that fits. An extreme example of that is the Jehovah's Witness version of the Bible, which has been deliberately altered to in an attempt to fit their false teaching. For example, we know Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the deity of Christ. And so what do they do when they get to John 8, verse 58? Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am, Jesus said. Perhaps nowhere, anywhere in the Bible, a clearer statement by Christ that I am divine, I am God, I am, he said. Well, how do the Jehovah's Witnesses deal with that? Here is their translation, again in quotes. Before Abraham came into existence, I have been. And if you're ever talking to a Jehovah's Witness, as I have done, start with that verse. Point them in their own Bible to that translation. And then move down the page to John 9, verse 5. I am the light of the world. It is the exact same verb. And ask them why they did not translate that, I have been the light of the world. That's usually when they will move on to the next house, in my experience. Why aren't they consistent in their translation? Because they don't need to twist John 9, verse 5 to fit their false theology. But they do need to twist John 8, verse 58, and they do so with abandon. Another extreme example is the Williams translation of the New Testament. It purports to be extremely careful in translating verb tenses. But let's see how it translates Acts 2, verse 38. King James Version, we're all familiar with, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. What does Williams say about that? Here is his translation in quotes. Peter said to them, you must repent, long dash. And as an expression of it, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, long dash, that you may have your sins forgiven. Reading Williams' translation, one might arrive at the false conclusion that repentance alone is enough for salvation and that baptism is just kind of a between long dashes here. But of course, Williams' translation is including extra words there, isn't it? And long dashes that are not in the Greek text. And in case you wonder where all those extra words came from, once again, an explanatory footnote. And he writes, these five words implied from context and usage in the early church. That footnote is certainly false, as is the teaching that Williams is attempting to justify here. But doesn't he have a bigger problem than that? By his own admission, he has added five words to the text. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, you shall not add unto the word which I command you. And speaking of footnotes, you may note that I skipped over the New American Standard there with my yellow highlighting. Let's look at Matthew 24, verse 34, in two very popular modern translations. Matthew 24, verse 34. The King James reads, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Clearly, whatever Jesus had just described was just about to happen. And in fact, it did happen. That was the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. It happened during the generation to whom he was speaking. That's what he was talking about. He said it's all going to happen in this generation. It all did happen in this generation. The problem for some, though, is when they get there in Matthew 24, they're not thinking into Jerusalem. They're thinking into the world. And when they get to verse 34, something has to give. Either their view of what the text is talking about has to give, or the text of verse 34 has to give. Something's got to give. And guess what? They stick with their theory and change the text. And once again, we see a footnote. Ah, those footnotes. I don't think Paul ever needed a footnote, did he? David, any footnotes? I think so. But we got a footnote. Both the NIV, New International Version, and the New American Standard Version drop a footnote from the word generation in verse 34 there, and they say, or race. If Jesus was saying that the Jewish race would not pass away till all these things were fulfilled, then maybe it does apply to the end of the world. But that was not what Jesus said. And these translators know it. That's why I say they're being dishonest with that footnote. There's a different Greek word for race. We find that different Greek word, for example, in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Elect race, a chosen race. That's a different word than what we find here. Yes, in fact, the King James Version translates it generation in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but the underlying Greek is different. The American Standard is better there in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are an elect race. Different word. The word translated generation in Matthew 24, verse 34, it's not the Greek word for race, but it's the Greek word for an ordinary human generation. How do we know that? Look at Matthew 1, verse 17. Matthew 1, verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon to Christ are 14 generations. It's the same word that you find in Matthew 24, verse 34. I want to ask the translators of the NIV and the New American Standard a simple question. Where's the footnote in Matthew 1:17? Where's the alternate reading that says there were 14 races between those people? Where is the footnote? And the answer is they don't put it in 1:17 because they don't need to twist that text to fit their false views. Here's a tip for those translators, as well as for ourselves. We need to change our beliefs to match what the Bible says and not change the Bible to match our beliefs. I get a little wound up on this subject, but I have some opinions on it. And again, if you look at your handout, I think you might find this chart helpful. And if you're interested in how they came up with this deviation value, I can point you to the text that explains it. It's, like I said, kind of a mathematical way of comparing the translation with the original text and finding how far it deviates. And you can see at the bottom, he's got three columns: literal translation, free translation, and paraphrase. And I would group the free translation and the paraphrase certainly in the dynamic approach, and I think some of the ones in the literal that are over on the right side of that box are also moving in that direction. But, you know, I encourage you to pick up and read them. You know, when I'm preaching against these various versions, I'm obviously not saying you should never look at them. As I mentioned, I read the Living Bible myself cover to cover. They sometimes have some benefit as a commentary. Sometimes when I was reading the Living Bible, I'd read a verse and I'd think, you know, that's interesting. I never thought of it that way. But then I wouldn't stop there, would I? I'd go back and look at the text in the King James, and then I'd think about it. It got me thinking about some verses in a new way, and it can have that as a benefit. What I'm saying here is don't rely on it. Don't rely on it for the Word of God and make that be the place where you stop. You should always have a literal word-for-word formal equivalence translation that you go back to. And when you go back to that, that's where you go back to when you have a question. You can look at the others all you want to, and they can be very helpful in certain ways, but don't rely on them. Don't rely on them to be an accurate, faithful translation of the Word of God, because they are not. Perhaps the best way to end the class on the Bible is to end where the psalmist began. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. We have that same choice here today, don't we? Will we sit in the seat of the scornful? Will we join ourselves with those who are denigrating and destabilizing and the text and who argue it's full of errors and doesn't tell us how we got here and doesn't explain things correctly? Are we going to sit with them? Or will we sit among those who delight in the law of the Lord and with those who meditate on it day and night? How we view the Word of God is so important, isn't it? I mean, the reason we're here today is because of the Bible, isn't it? That's how we know what to do and how to worship, how God wants us to live. We talked about the restoration movement in some previous classes. You know, how did that happen? It happened because men and women opened their Bible and compared it to what was going on in the world around them. And they said, I want to do what's written here. And they went back to the source and they restored the Lord's church by following the pattern laid out in Scripture. And that's why we're here today, isn't it? Because we've done the same thing and our parents have done the same thing. Our grandparents have done the same thing. And we're comparing it always with the Word of God. And how would we do that absent the Word of God? And if this path we're on continues, 100 years from now, will anyone even know where to go to find an accurate translation of the Word of God? We need to be so careful with the Word of God, and we need to remember that we're stewards of that, that God has entrusted us with that. And we need to make sure that we teach our children that, and that we teach the world that, and that we give them an example of a people who are faithful to the Word of God and who delight in the Word of God. Next week, we'll be back in the book of Romans. Thank you very much for your attention.